Radio.
Is prosperity doctrine in the Gospels? An interview with Dr. Robert Tilley.
So I'm joined today by Dr. Robert Tilley. Thank you for joining me.
Oh, thank you.
Now, I wanted to speak to you today about something that is, I guess, somewhat popular, you can say, within different branches of Christianity. And it's this idea of what's sometimes called prosperity doctrine. This idea of that through your faith, through your belief in Christ, that you will be blessed with abundance, usually in this sense, in terms of wealth or health or riches or those kinds of things. And I guess on the converse of that is that if you are not receiving riches, then it is because, in a sense, you're not, you don't have as much faith in God as you ought. I just wanted to ask you, is this actually present in the Gospels? Because it is quite foreign to Catholics and to a lot of mainline Christians, but it is quite popular among certain sects. So where does this idea come from?
I suppose to begin with, the accent on abundance, on reward, is very much in the Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels, and especially Matthew's Gospel. But also, no, the contemporary idea of prosperity doctrine is not in the Gospels. And indeed, the way in which a prosperity gospel has grown in what you call certain branches or sects, especially of Protestantism, is itself very interesting. Very, very briefly, I'll say this. In the 19th century, there was what was called the New Thought School, and this had a very big influence on people like, I think it was Mary Baker Eddy, in terms of Christian Science. What was involved in New Thought was the idea that if you really thought strongly enough, almost like holding your breath and wishing hard enough, then what you wished for would come to you. Now, that very much informed a lot of early New Age thinking. We might call it magic thinking. Now, Pentecostalism was very austere. The Pentecostal movement in America, especially in the first half of the 20th century, had much to be admired in. And I think one could admire it for often its otherworldliness, its austerity. But something very odd happened in the 1960s or thereabouts. And what happened with the rise of the contemporary charismatic movement, not in all charismatic areas, I should stress, what happened was what we see with the beginning of the prosperity gospel proper, especially a little bit later with people like Kenneth Hagin. What this consisted in was the idea that really God wanted you to be rich, and that faith consisted in really believing that God wanted you to be rich and prosperous and a host of other things alongside that, not least attractive to the opposite sex and having very good education and big houses. In short, it was very much a this-worldly gospel. And it informed Pentecostalism and shaped Pentecostalism and a lot of modern charismatic movement such that in the 1970s it really took off. The idea being that if you give, say, $10 to God, then God will give you a hundredfold back, whatever that is, mathematically speaking. It's probably beyond me, but I guess it's a lot of money. Now, there's been very interesting developments in the last couple of decades. One, which is a bad development, so that we see in the Philippines, for example, a very large, as it were, almost, you could say, almost schismatic Catholic movement that is the old style prosperity. The idea that if you give $10, God will give you a hundredfold back and that you will be prosperous in this life. The same thing is happening in Nigeria as well. Not just among Catholic, but other Protestant, and indeed among certain Islamic groups as well. So it's a very strong doctrine and a very pernicious one. But at the same time, I should say, this is my impression, probably about 20 years ago or more, one of the biggest representatives of prosperity gospel in Sydney was, of course, the Hillsong Church. And Houston wrote a very famous book called You Need More Money. Now, the thing is, from what I understand, that certainly in the last decade or two, Houston and Hillsong have expressed an embarrassment at that book and have actually started to move away from that. And I know a number of people from Hillsong who express a growing theological maturity. So things seem to be going better there, as it were. Now, that's just a very potted history. I think on a more general level, I do think, though, that there are Catholics who often do, deep down, and I mean deep down, implicitly think that if they are suffering, if they don't get a job, if they're not married, if they have no prospect of being married, or if they have any amount of problems, including moral problems, I think many Catholics do start to think that somehow, well, they're not praying enough, they're not blessed enough. That, of course, is a very, very wrong and a very erroneous way of thinking, and it certainly is not a biblical way of thinking. It is, in a way, as I said earlier, a magical way of thinking. Oftentimes, those things that afflict us, oftentimes the thing that make us despair, a lack of money, lack of job, lack of partner, or what have you, can often be the very means and the deeper means of God's grace working in us. And something like that we find in St. John of the Cross in the Dark Night of the Soul. And he said that oftentimes when we feel totally empty, when we feel despairing of any kind of moral reformation, when we don't have any feel or spark of life in us, that we feel a million miles from God, oftentimes those are the very times that the biggest and deepest work of grace are working in us. Why? Because it's in those times when we really have to walk by faith, not by sight. When in fact, everything seems in the world against us to say that we are not loved of God. But in fact, we know we are loved of God because he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf. But in those times, it means we have to look away from the world. We have to actually look to the scriptures, to the teachings of the church. We have to be obedient and faithful. And that means that we have to not be tempted by the world. Like our Lord, we have to understand that just because the world or the devil or what have you promises us all the kingdoms of the world, and if we don't take up that promise, all we seem to have is a desert around us. Nevertheless, we have to reject that temptation, for that which we will get is a greater abundance. And it's here that I think we need to actually go back to what I said when I said that the Gospels, especially Matthew's Gospel, but also Luke, do have a prosperity doctrine. They do talk about having a hundredfold, a 60-fold, or a 30-fold abundance. But in what does that abundance consist? St. Paul said in, I think, letters like Thessalonians and such, that his joy and his crown, his glory, when Jesus appears, when Jesus comes back the second time, St. Paul said that his reward were those that he was writing to. In other words, those that he had been a means of grace to, those that he had brought into the church. In short, our rewards are others that God has used us to be means of grace for. When we come to Matthew's Gospel, for example, there's a lot of discussion about rewards. Jesus says and talks about reward all the time. He says, if you make a great show of your piety, well, you've already had your reward here and now. But he said that if you do things not expecting a reward in the here and now, great will be your reward in heaven. Well, what is that reward? Mark, Matthew, and Luke all have as their primary parable the parable of the sower. The sower goes and sows a seed, and I'm sure we all know it. And the good soil, we are told, gives an abundance, 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold, an abundant harvest. What is that abundant harvest? It is quite plain in context that it is those who are brought into the church. Thus, in John's Gospel, Jesus says to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but there are very few people to go and reap it. Pray for the Lord to send those who can work the harvest." That is the abundance that we are to look for. That is the abundance of our being means of grace, such that others can come into the church and find salvation. And because the church is the means of preserving and bringing abundance to the world, thereby we also bless the world. It's important to understand the principle in Scripture, as St. Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that the gift of the Holy Spirit, that is grace, is given to us not for ourselves per se, but first and foremost so that we can be means to the blessing of others, and thereby being a means towards the visible unity and the building up of the visible church. To go back to Matthew, it's very interesting when Jesus uses that language of abundance, he does so, and again this is recorded in Luke, he does so by contrasting it to what we would call usury. Now, usury is when, especially when, you would lend money at interest, especially to poor people. Today, it still happens, and that is why so much economic injustice is around the world. Usury is a way of usually enslaving poorer people. And contrary to what right-wing conspiracy theorists think, usury is not something invented by Jews. Usury is something we find among all people, all nations, from the very beginning of after the fall. Now, usury is a means of worldly way of making prosperity. That is, of making a lot from a very little, but it is to do so unjustly. And that's why the church has always condemned it. But what Jesus does in the Synoptic Gospels is he turns usury upon its head. He takes what is a worldly form of economy, usury, and he makes it into a heavenly economy. And the heavenly economy is that in which you give something small to God, and yes, he will give you 100-fold back. St. Augustine put it really well. St. Augustine said, usury is of the devil. Usury is a very, very wicked evil. But St. Augustine also said there is one form of usury that God commends, that God encourages, that in fact God actually rewards. And that usury, St. Augustine went on to say, following really Matthew's gospel, that usury is when we lend to God. How do we lend to God? We lend to God, says St. Augustine, again following Matthew. We lend to God when we give to the poor, when we give to those who don't have any money, and we give expecting no return. In other words, not only do we not expect a return, a profit on our investment, we do not even expect the return of the principal. That is the heavenly form of usury. We give to God, in fact, what he has already given to us, but we give to God and he gives us 100-fold back. And in fact, in the church, if we want to see a really heavenly prosperity doctrine, well, we see it every time we are at Mass. If we think about the Mass, if we think about the order of the liturgy, the priest, and we say, is that these gifts that we have, the bread and the wine, we say that God has given them to us through natural means. And in the Mass, through the priest, we offer back to God what he gave us, the bread and the wine. And here's the thing, when we offer back what God gave us in the first place, when we offer that back through the ministration of the priest, the bread and the wine increase, as it were, become something altogether incredibly greater. In other words, under the appearance of the species, we actually participate in the body and blood and, of course, divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ himself in the real presence. And that, I think, is the model of what a real prosperity doctrine in Catholic theology is about. The Mass, we see it there, perfected in that which God has already given us in the gifts of bread and wine. We are able to give back to him, and he in return gives us far more than 100-fold in return. Consequently, when we go away from Mass and when we think about prosperity, we have that great model to take and understand it by, which, for after all, the Mass is the recapitulation, the memory, the reminding us of, the actually bringing into reality of, for us in our participation in it, of the cross. And the cross, of course, seemed to be, to those who saw it, the rejection of this man, Jesus Christ. He saved others, they mocked him. Why can't he save himself? Where's God now? Why won't God save him? In other words, 2,000 years ago, if you were there at the cross and you saw Jesus Christ crucified, suffering incredibly, and if in the last words of his on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Surely you would have thought, if you judge things by worldly prosperity, you would have thought that man is cursed of God. And indeed, that's what many people did think. But we know that it is completely the other way around. That the very rejection of the world of our Lord brought about in our Lord's sacrifice on the cross the incredible abundance and blessings of eternal life. St. Paul put it well, where sin abounds, grace far more abounds, and it is through the blood of Jesus on the cross. So going back to the beginning, is there prosperity doctrine in the Bible, in the Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel? And the answer, of course, yes, there is. There is a prosperity doctrine that is at the core of our Catholic liturgy, the Mass. Is it a worldly prosperity doctrine? Is it a doctrine in which if I give $10, I get 100-fold back? No, that is not the case. That is a demonic, a devilish parody of the true heavenly economy. That is usury. But it is a true prosperity doctrine, insofar as if we pray, our sufferings can be turned to the benefit of others by reason that we can join them to our Lord's suffering on the cross. And by praying such, we can turn it mysteriously, as it were, to the benefit of others and thereby to the benefit of ourselves, such that we will become a means of grace and be a means to the salvation of others. And I should stress, that does not mean that we will necessarily see that visibly so. For God so works that something we do now that seems inconsequential to us can actually have very profound effects in God's economy over many decades and many, many years. Ultimately, the worldly prosperity doctrine is magic, is, I think, fallen, proud, is evil, is sinful, is demonic. It is simplistic, and it feeds into our dominant capitalist consumer world. It shallows the soul, it destroys the soul, it destroys societies and communities, and it will, I guess, plunge the world into hell. But as I said, St. Paul said, where sin abounds, grace far more abounds. And though through one man, as St. Paul says, Adam, all the world fell, through one man all will be made alive, that is, through Jesus Christ. In short, life and, I guess, abundance will be victorious. There will be an abundant harvest. And that's what we see when Jesus promises in Revelation. We see that there will be those without number who are part of the heavenly host. And among those, we hope and pray, we will be the means of the grace by which God saved them. And that's, as I said at the beginning, as St. Paul said, then we will be glorious and happy, because then we will see our reward. And our reward will be the happiness, the eternal happiness of all those others.
Thank you very much for that, Dr. Ottilie. Now, if you want to just explain the reason why I'm giving you this interview today is because of you will be speaking about the Gospel of Matthew coming up through the Catholic Adult Education Centre. Did you want to tell me a little bit about that?
That's a two-day intensive around the end of November, and if people wish to find out about it, they can go to the Catholic Adult Education website and find out. Look, we will be discussing, by reference to Matthew's Gospel, especially those concepts of prosperity that I spoke about, and other concepts besides. We will be looking at the terms of the way in which the Gospel is structured, as well as questions about authorship, date, and provenance, those sorts of things. What I want to say is that when we read the Gospels or read any biblical book, we should look at the way in which the whole biblical book is structured. So just as an example, a very quick example, I think in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says to the disciples, go only to the lost sheep of Israel, not to the Samaritans and not to the Gentiles. And yet, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 28, after the resurrection, Jesus says to the disciples, go into all the nations and make disciples from all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In short, something has happened. Prior to the cross, Jesus' office and mission is only to Israel. But after the cross and resurrection, it is to all the world. In short, there is something of a principle of expansion. And that actually defines and informs the doctrine of grace. Grace works expansively and inclusively through the church. And that is something that really informs Matthew's account of the prosperity doctrine that God teaches and gives through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you very much. And if anyone wants to find out about that, they can visit the Catholic Adult Education website, which we'll post on the page on Cradio. And so hopefully get quite a few people coming along to that.
One hopes.
Thank you very much.
Thank you very much.
That was an interview with Dr. Robert Tilley. For more information about the Gospel According to St. Matthew Intensive by Dr. Robert Tilley, visit caec.com.au. And for more interviews, talks, and shows, visit cradio.org.au.